Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for today is the Father's statement in the parable of the prodigal son. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Amen. This is our text. Sometimes I think our view of Jesus is a little bit too put together. We think of Jesus as the perfect man, which he was, but we think of everything in his life surrounding him being perfect as well. And yet what we find today in Luke chapter 15 is that Jesus is in the middle, and by the middle I mean the very center of a great big scandal. There's a scandal going on, and he's right at the center. What do I mean? I mean, just look at the company he keeps. Look at the type of people attracted to his teaching. Look at the group that gathers to eat with him. Why, it's nothing but a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, liars, cheats, adulterers, money grubbers who've wasted what they've been given. Among the Pharisees and scribes, I think maybe even in today's world and among us, our Lord has quite the reputation. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he receives sinners and eats with them. He has fellowship with unrighteous people. What does the world say about the church today? It's filled with hypocrites. It was and still is downright scandalous. And so Jesus told them a scandalous parable in response. Luke 15, it's the scandalous story of a man and his two sons. The scandal begins with the younger son. He wanted his share of the inheritance, and he wanted it now. So he went to his dad and he said, "Hey, Dad, drop dead. I mean it. Drop dead. I don't care about your livelihood. I don't care if you're still working the farm. Give me the share of property that's coming to me. Do whatever it takes. Take out a second mortgage. Cash out your retirement account. I don't care how. Just get me my share. Now." And here's the first scandal. The father didn't tell the son to get lost. He did it. Although it broke his heart to do it, he did it. He divided the property, and he gave the deed to the son, and the son sold the rights to the family estate. And it scandalized the entire village. And then, of course, the son skipped town. He took the cash and he got out of Dodge. He gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. With no thought of tomorrow, he wasted the good gift of his father. And he didn't just waste his inheritance, he wasted his life, the life that he had from his father. He lived expensively. He spent every last dime until he had nothing left. And then a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Things weren't going quite as well as they had been. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And that's a scandal right there as well. Quite a fall for that Jewish boy. They have nothing to do with pigs, you know. And now he's got no money, no income, estranged from the family, mucking pigs in a far country with nothing to eat. It was as scandalous as the sinners and tax collectors gathered to hear Jesus. I mean, think about those sinners and tax collectors, all the mud and filth that they'd been dwelling in. He's just like that. Now, it seems that there's only one way to redeem a scandal like this, and it's the one way that occurred to this prodigal son. The one way to redeem yourself in a scandal like this would be to clean up your act and straighten everything out. Surely he must make amends. He's got to work hard, repay what he took, and earn back his place in the village and in the family. That's what's fair and just. And so eventually that's what the younger son planned to do. When he finally came to his senses, he said, "You know what? I've got this brilliant idea," while he's out there feeding the pigs. Yeah, that's where your brilliant ideas come. And his brilliant idea was this: I don't have to perish. I can return home, not as a son, of course, but as a servant. And I can eat the servant's food, which is better than this. He knew how the system worked. And so he prepared a little speech. He practiced his confession. He rehearsed until he had the lines down. It went like this: Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy. Yeah, I like that. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He knew what he was going to say, and he was ready to head back. Now, Dad, I don't expect to be put back on the executive team for the family business. You can stick me in the mail room. You can slot me on the assembly line. Just make me a hired servant. But in some ways, it sounds more like a bargain than an apology. Like he's worked out in his own mind exactly how much he has to do and exactly what he has to say to get back to where he wants to be. He didn't want heaven. You might say he just wanted purgatory. Give me some time, and I'll earn my way back. He'd repay the inheritance, and he'd be a worthy son again. He'd prove himself to the father and to the village. He'd set things right, pay his dues, earn his way back. And so he headed home. And of course, he's not the only one that thinks it works this way. This is exactly what everyone expected to happen, especially the older brother. He knew how it would go. He knew that the younger son, younger brother, would beg and plead with their father. And he knew how the father would react. Cross his arms, look down his nose, treat him with hardness and indifference. Because that's the way it worked. The prodigal son would get what he deserved. He'd be treated like a servant and not like the older son. After all, the older son, he'd worked hard all these years. He'd been a good boy, obedient and hardworking. He'd followed the rules faithfully, and his brother would have to do the same. The older son thought that he deserved the father's favor and respect and his own place in the family. He sounds a little bit like the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. I want to step out of the story for a moment and think about this as well. In our own lives, who are the people that we look at and we think need to shape up, need to earn their way back, need to go through the hoops and be put through the ringer before they can be restored? Who are the ones that we look at and say, they don't deserve it yet? They've got to work a little harder, show a little more repentance, have a little better confession. That's what the Pharisees and scribes are saying. But of course, that's not the way that it goes, is it? Because the story takes an unexpected turn as the son is on the way home. And the scandal, instead of getting lighter, gets worse, deeper, and heavier. It becomes even bigger with the father. Because that father, he did what no one in that day would have done. What no father would have done in that day, or maybe even in ours. He watched with longing for that prodigal son, day after day. You can picture him, rather than sitting there and stewing in bitterness and anger, looking out the window, watching down the road, waiting for the first moment that he could see his son coming. No grudge. No resentment. No plan when the son returns to say, "Son, you drop dead." He wanted to be the first to reach his son when he returned home. He wanted to reach his son before the other villagers saw him and could heap their insults on him or drive him away. And so he's watching, and he's waiting, and he's praying, and he's hoping, and he's longing. And one day he sees a little dust kicking up way down the road. He sees this young man coming, head lowered, shuffling down the road. The father sees his son trudging home. He saw the son when he was still a long way off, when he was still far and estranged from the father, and he had compassion on him. Instead of the anger and rage boiling, it's like his insides were twisted in love and in pity. And he did the unthinkable. The father ran to his son. He ran, robe flapping, legs showing, all decency thrown to the wind. I mean, imagine me in the chasuble and all running right now. It wouldn't look pretty. You can imagine the whole town watching, the humiliation of it. They're kind of embarrassed by what this father is doing. I mean, really, that's just not right. They turn their faces away in shame. What kind of father is this? Running to his son. And there at the edge of the village, the father finds that younger lost son, and he throws his arms around the son's neck. He embraces him and kisses him. And before the son can even finish his well-rehearsed line, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you," before he can even finish begging just to be a servant, the father's already called the servants, and he's ordered them, "Bring the best robe for my grubby son, and the family ring, put it on his finger, and shoes for his feet, and while you're at it, kill the fattened calf, the prized animal. I've been saving it for a special occasion." Tonight, there would be a party, a feast, eating and drinking and celebrating. Why? "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And the scandalous celebration begins. Eat and be merry, for the father has found the son, revived him, received him back into the family in peace. And heaven rejoices. Heaven is filled with joy. This is the father's scandal. The scandal is his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. The scandal is that he doesn't demand anything back from that son. He deals with the son by grace and not by law, demands nothing in repayment, lavishes his favor freely, gives everything as a gift, even though it's undeserved. As St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. God himself has taken the initiative to set things right. God himself reaches out in love to restore the relationship that was broken. that every one of us sinners and tax collectors, may again have a place in the family. And so we do. And that's not the only time the Father humiliates himself. You know, there's that whole rest of the story. We often, I think, sort of stop with the Son returning home, but it does get deeper for the Father because there's that whole bit with the older son. And the Father reaches out to him as well in love. He reaches out to the Pharisees and the scribes. He invites them to come in and join the feast too. Because that dutiful, obedient son causes a scandal of his own. That son who's really, really sure that he's done everything right and that he deserves everything he gets, that he's earned his way, oh, he causes a scandal. You know, as he's coming in from the field that day, and as he's drawing near to the house, he hears music and dancing, and he doesn't remember his dad having a party planned. So he asks a servant boy what it means. And the boy replied, saying, "Well, your brother is home, and the father is throwing a party." But he was angry and refused to go in. That older son did what he thought the father should have done. He stands outside and he crosses his arms and he has what I would call a Jonah moment. He can't stand the father's love. He can't bear the father's forgiveness. He doesn't get the father's mercy. So that older son stands outside, crosses his arms, and throws a pity party for himself. And you know what? If I were the father, I would have just treated him, let him go with that. I would have treated him like a three-year-old throwing a fit. Okay, you want to be that way?
Go for it.
You go for it, right. You stay outside and you throw your pity party, and when you're done crying and moaning, come on in. The father should ignore him, but he doesn't. The father leaves the party, and he goes out to the older son in the courtyard, and he pleads with him, and it's humiliating. You know, everyone inside, they can hear the son berating his father and yelling at him and screaming in an angry fit. "Look, these many years I've served you and I've slaved for you and I never disobeyed your commands, and yet you never even gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But that kid, that son of yours, he devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him. You're no father of mine." That's what he says. And everyone hears it. And the father doesn't fight fire with fire, but the father speaks peace to the son who was near. "Beloved son," he says, "beloved son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father goes out and he reconciles, or tries to reconcile, the older son to himself as well. He says, "Son, this feast is for all of us. It's for you as well. It's for all the children of God, for both the older and the younger, so that they may receive the Father's gifts and rejoice together as one family. Both sons live only by grace in the Father's house." But this scandalous love of the Father is costly. He pays a price to go after both of those sons. He pays a price to bring those sons, the older and the younger, from death to life, to find them in their lost condition and restore them to the family. It's a love that forgives on account of Jesus Christ. What is the cost paid to bring both sons into the house? It is the cross. The Heavenly Father sends his only begotten Son to do the humiliating work of reconciling lost sinners to himself. He sends his only begotten Son to do the humiliating work of embracing the muddy and grubby younger sons and to go out and plead with the older. He suffered and died for sinners like you and me, for tax collectors and prostitutes, the self-righteous, the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the stubborn brothers who refuse the Father's grace. This is the scandal we find ourselves in the middle of right now. Not the scandal of our sin, not the scandal of our stubbornness, but the scandal of the Father's love for us, his sinful children, and the scandal of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for our redemption and who still receives sinners and eats with them. Where do you see yourself in this parable? Do you identify with a younger son, having wasted your life in ways, but the father running to embrace you? Or do you identify with the older son, always having done what is just and right, and kind of holding it against the others that they can get off so easy? Our Father has been waiting for us. He's been watching for us. And now, right here, in this moment, he's come running for you. Do you see how he falls upon you with his grace? Do you see how he embraces you in his love? Do you see how he spreads out for you a feast and lavishes his gifts upon you? No sin should keep you from the Father's kingdom. And there's also no reason for you not to rejoice with the whole heavenly host over one sinner who repents and believes the gospel. I don't care how great their sin is. Repent. Return. Receive the Father's love. The Lord who called to the sinners and tax collectors, the Lord who called to the scribes and Pharisees, is the Lord who calls to you and me now. And his call is this: join the celebration. Come to the party. No, you haven't earned it. No, you certainly don't deserve it. But here it is, my gift to you, through my own suffering, death, and resurrection, by my own blood. The gift for you today. Why? For we were dead, but now are alive in Christ. For we were lost, but now we've been found forever. So let's celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.